This is the Sunday evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
It's amazing how easy it is to become familiar with the spectacular. Every year we celebrate Christmas. Every year everyone celebrates Christmas, or almost everyone. It's a religious holiday. It's an American holiday. And it remembers the birth of Jesus Christ. But as we all know, this is no ordinary birth. This is the birth of the Son of Man, Son of God. The birth that was promised in the Garden of Eden shortly after the fall. And this is really the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of God, the promise of salvation, which itself is the only hope of mankind. And it is the hope that was anticipated, that was waited for. There was a longing for the coming of this promised one. And then suddenly, the promise is fulfilled. In a very big sense, it should make you think that we have been waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years. Suddenly, that promise will be fulfilled. And when it is fulfilled, it will be spectacular. But he is coming. And the reason he is coming is because he has promised to come. But the reason he came the first time is because he was promised to come. And the Lord loves to make promises and then fulfill those promises. So the promised Messiah was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And the circumstances were very humble. But the event was supernatural. And it is a most important day in all of human history. And it is, in one sense, been celebrated to the point of being ordinary. But it is not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. The birth of the God-man, the birth of the Savior, the birth of this promised one. And the extraordinary is never ordinary for us as Christians. We look at this and say that the great moment has arrived. And the Lord Jesus Christ is born, the Messiah, the Savior and the King. And I want us to look at this passage in Matthew, and I want to focus on the birth narrative that occurs in verses 18 through 25. And let me read that section. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while they thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. It's interesting when you look at the context of this narrative account, this extraordinary event in human history, it's a genealogy. And you say, well, why would you begin a great gospel account with the genealogy? It seems somewhat boring. Those of you who have read through the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, and you hit these long lists of names, and you go, oh my, here we go. And you start saying so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so and this one, and you're kind of going, whoa, this is somewhat difficult to work your way. And then you start moving faster as you go through this passage because you're saying this is reading a genealogy. It's not that interesting. And you could think of, you know, Matthew, if you're going to write a book, you know, begin with something, you know, begin with a birth. That was extraordinary. But he says, I am beginning with the birth. Because this is the birth that involves promise. And it's not, you can think about, and I've said to you often, I think it's important to ask the question when you read the Bible, why does it happen this way? Why not just have Jesus Christ appear? It's the same thing. And Jesus Christ could appear, could stand forth and say, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of Man. And he could give this narrative account of himself. And he could die upon the cross and accomplish our salvation. Why do we have all this promise and this genealogy? And the answer to that is because, well, there's maybe a couple answers to that, but one of the answers is because the Lord wants us to know ahead of time what he is doing. And then he does it. Because he wants us to know that it comes from him. I think another one of the reasons this happens this way is because when it is announced, it's as if the Lord says to Satan and all the hosts of wickedness, try to stop this. Try to keep this from happening. This is what is going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. But from our perspective, we look at it and we say, the Lord wants us to know that this is his doing. And so we learn from Scripture and from the covenants of Scripture that the Messiah has to be personally related to certain individuals in the Old Testament because that's the one to whom the promise was given. And we'll look at the promise in Genesis 3:15 in a moment, but this promise that was first given, then God spoke to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, this promise, this seed promise of this coming one that is promised in Genesis 3:15. He didn't say all those words. I'm saying all those words. But he is going to be your son. And he will be the son of Isaac and the son of Jacob. And then the scriptures go on and say to David, this one will be your son. Because he's not only going to be a savior, but he's going to be a king. It's one of the reasons why God established the nation of Israel, is because God intended for the Lord Jesus Christ not only to be a savior, but also to be a king. The King of Kings. And so you look at all these promises and you look at this genealogy and you say, this is significant because it really gives the credentials of the Messiah. He has to have this. And it was pointed out to me recently that the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem destroyed the genealogies. So up to the time of 70 AD, you could show your genealogy if you were a Hebrew. If you were one of the individuals living in the land, you could show your genealogy all the way back to Abraham because it was all recorded. And all of that was there. And so this genealogy was recorded in the temple. And it is given here for us and to verify that, in fact, Jesus, this one who is born, is the son of, as it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But look at, the genealogy is highlighted with the important truth for you to see. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it begins with Abraham. You go to Luke, the genealogy goes back to Adam, goes back to the seed promise. But here you're dealing with the nation of Israel, and Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind. And so we have this going back to the son of Abraham. And then in verse 17 it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. And it again highlights the relationship of this one who is born to David and to Abraham, which is critical. If he's not related to those two individuals, he cannot be the Messiah. He must be the son of David. He must be the son of Abraham. So that is clearly identified here in this text. So genealogy is not very interesting to read, but it's very significant and very important with reference to this birth. And the supernatural part of this begins in verse 18 because of the story that is given in this account. And begin with this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of. And it says, this is the history, verses 1 through 17, and now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And again, it's interesting that the Lord, even in a matter of months, makes a promise. I mean, he did not need to tell Joseph, he did not need to tell Mary the things that are taking place. But he did, because he wanted for them to see the promise and to see that which is taking place. But the scripture reads as follows. Now, this is the birth of Jesus Christ as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You sort of have to understand the marriage ceremony in biblical times. And the marriage ceremony in biblical times was different than the marriage ceremony today. And in biblical times, the two families would come together and the marriage contract would be signed and sealed. It might even be an arranged marriage, arranged when these two were little children. And now they have come of age, and the two families come together, and the marriage contract is signed. That means they are married. That's why in this passage it refers to one another as husband and wife, because they are married. But they are married, and there is no relationship between the two of them, and Mary goes back to her family home, and Joseph, her husband, goes to his family home, and he prepares a place for her. And then in due time, perhaps a matter of months, you know, all the way probably up to a year, there is this wedding procession. And he comes and he receives his wife, and the procession is back to his home and their home. And the marriage is consummated, and that's when this contract becomes a sealed contract. And by the way, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why it's important to see that, because the church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ has established this sealed relationship with us in contract form. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he comes for us to take us to his Father's house, that there we may be with him and be with him also. And so the picture of that betrothal and the coming and receiving to himself is a picture of what Jesus Christ is doing himself with reference to the church. But here you have this marriage ceremony, and it says that the discovery was made that Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, before the wedding procession had taken place, and there had been any relationship between the two of them, she was found with child. It says that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph doesn't know that. He simply knows that his wife has been, as far as he can tell, by his looking at this, that she has been unfaithful to him. And she is to be waiting in expectation for his arrival, and she is to be faithful to him. And he finds out that she is not faithful. Now, at this point, he has a couple of options. She could be stoned as an adulteress, and because they're married, she broke the contract. Or he can divorce her quietly. And the scriptures say in verse 19 that Joseph is he's a just man. And not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to take that second option. And he was going to divorce her. That would be a righteous thing to do. That is, according to the scripture, would be a righteous divorce. This is marriage has been broken before it was finally completed. And so the marriage is divorced, but the contract that formed that marriage has to be changed. It has to be broken. And so Joseph said, well, she has been unfaithful. Therefore, I'm going to break this marriage contract. But he didn't say she's been unfaithful, therefore I'm going to inflict on her the maximum punishment. I'm going to have her be stoned as an adulteress. So Joseph is a just man, and not wishing to disgrace her, he determines to proceed with this divorce. And it's at that point that the angel of the Lord appears. And again, I find this just amazing, the way the whole thing plays out, because you think of the different ways this could have happened. When all the families came together, this would be another great thing. The families all come together, they sign the contract. It could be that the angel of the Lord appeared to all of them. It would sort of save a lot of grief. But he would appear to all of them and say, oh, guess what? This marriage is of the Lord, and this baby that is born is of the Lord, and I want you to understand that so you know what's going on. So, they would go to their places, and he would be preparing a place, and she would be pregnant. And that would be an easier one, but nobody asks me ahead of time what should happen, and the Lord certainly doesn't ask me ahead of time what to do. But this is what he has done, and Joseph in this whole thing is greatly concerned. He's this is an anxious moment in his heart and in his life, and he thought he was getting married. He thought he was thinking of the future. He was in process of preparing his future place for his future wife, and the whole thing, this whole plan, comes crashing down. And it's when it comes crashing down that the angel of the Lord appears. And we have these words. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this is a momentous event, this dream. And this dream is not like a dream that you and I would have. It's like a vision that occurs to him in the night. And he sees this, he hears this in a fashion that is unlike dreaming. So there's a reality in the things that are spoken. Plus we have the very words recorded to us in Scripture. But he said, proceed with your plans. And take Mary as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is the working of the sovereign God in accomplishing his purposes. This is a miraculous birth. This is a one and only birth that takes place. And then he goes on to say, but you also need to know the why of this miraculous birth. And so he gives even further details, but he says, she is your wife. She has not been unfaithful, but rather she is an instrument by which God is accomplishing his purposes. And she will bring forth a son. And you call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this Jesus, in the Old Testament, the comparable word is Joshua. The one who saves. But this promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3, and I want you to look back at this promise. This is the first word of promise after the fall of man. And it is spoken to the serpent because it is a judgment upon the serpent. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I think the serpent anticipated with the fall of man that all of mankind was his. And the whole of mankind would be for him, because they had fallen, and he had, in his mind, had a triumph. But he says, no, there's going to be enmity between you and the seed of the woman, between your seed and her seed. The Lord is going to take the very woman and the seed of the woman that Satan caused to fall, and through her and through the seed of the woman, God is going to bring about the triumph. Now, again, the alternative at this point would be for God simply to judge everything and say, Satan, you are judged, the woman is judged, the man is judged, I'm going to start all over again. But God's purpose is through this to reveal himself so that we would know him, and reveal himself so that we would see that out of nothing, which is what God does with reference to his promises, he brings it as if it's this defeat, and out of the defeat, out of the nothingness, he creates and he establishes the victory. And you see that in creation. Out of nothing, he creates the world. And when he gives the promise, he oftentimes brings the promise to nothing in order to show that the promise is fulfilled by him. And that's most important for us to see. He wants us to see that. And one of the reasons why this promise is traced throughout the whole of the Old Testament, which is the primary reason for the Old Testament, is to see the seed of this woman that is presented through the Old Testament is often presented in such a way as it is even narrowed down to one individual, or it seems like this promise is never going to make it. But God keeps his word, and he establishes his seed promise, this promise of the one who is going to destroy what Satan has done, and he's going to save. It's the hope. And God wants us to know that the salvation and the hope comes from him. So you say, well, why didn't God just provide this promise in Genesis? Could have done that. But again, he wants us to see, as this takes place over time, that the promise of this salvation is not only made by God, but fulfilled by God. And so this great promise of salvation is repeated here in this birth, and it says, this one, this son who is born, you shall call his name Jesus. He is the Savior. And if you look at this passage, you'll notice that in this first part of this story, you have Jesus the Savior. And then in the second part of the story, you have Jesus as the King. And both of those are placed together for a very real reason. But the first truth that we see here in this passage is this Jesus that is born the Savior. And when people observe Christmas today, most of them think about a holiday and not about the birth of the one and only Savior. And he is born and named to be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And most do not see the connection between all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and this is the promise. This is the promise that everyone's been waiting for. But now it becomes sort of a family holiday and a national holiday and a celebrated holiday, a time of giving. And yet the essence of this is the birth of the Savior. And that's the truth that is really highlighted here when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, this great moment has come. All the way back to the original promise, it's time for this to be fulfilled. And this is just as spectacular as if the angel of the Lord would appear to you tonight and say, I want you to know something. Jesus Christ is coming in 3 weeks. You say, really? But this is the promise that has been waited for. They've been waiting for 4,000 years. 4,000 years of human history saying, is this child going to be the one? And I'm quite sure that when the promise was given to Abraham, when Isaac was born and the miraculous nature of his birth, not the same as this one, but again, a miracle birth, I'm sure that Abraham thought Isaac was the Christ, was the promised one. Or then maybe Jacob. Or maybe one of the sons of Jacob. Maybe Joseph. And they're just, you keep looking for this one who is to be born. But here in this, to Joseph and this is Joseph, an ordinary man. He is of the line of David, but there are many who are of the line of David. But as one who is of the line of David, here you have in the night, he comes and he says, the promise is fulfilled in Mary. Take her as your wife. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what God is doing. This is a supernatural moment that is taking place. This is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament is now being fulfilled in your sight. And, you know, I'm quite sure that Joseph looked upon the birth of this child as like no other child. I mean, we all take our children, we hold them up and say, isn't this child special? We look at our children, we think our children are the most special that they could be. I mean, I was always amazed that no one could see in my children when they're little babies what I could see. My dad could. My dad was really, he thought they were spectacular, but, you know, but and my mom. But I just, you know, to me it was like, these are just special, you know, everybody's, yeah, well, they got babies, yeah, okay, that's, you know, but no, this is very special. And we look at that and we say, this is special, but here's Joseph, you know, he holds up this baby and he says, this is a special baby. This is the Son of God. This is the Genesis 3:15 baby. This is the Savior of mankind. I mean, it seems that the whole of his life you'd be looking at this one saying, this is what God is doing. And Joseph and Mary were told at the very beginning that this was this child. But also you have in this statement, again, a reminder that what is taking place here is not something new, but it's something that is promised of old. It says in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying... So this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, you can examine prophecy in the way in which it's fulfilled by seeing when it is fulfilled and the promises that are made. That's one of the reasons how it helps you to interpret prophecy. Is this prophecy just talking about this mystical seed of the woman that is going to do something? No, it's an actual person, and you have this statement about this son who is born, and he will save. But here you have this statement, it says, and what prophecy are we talking about? It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Immediately, I'm kind of thinking to myself, well, why are they calling him Jesus if it says they're going to call his name Emmanuel? But the statement about Emmanuel is as is stated here in the text, is to indicate that this birth that is conceived in Mary is the birth of the Son of God. God with us. But look back at this statement in Isaiah chapter 7. And you're familiar with this statement because it's a familiar passage of Scripture. Yeah, there's a number of passages in Isaiah that are familiar, but this one is truly familiar to you. But again, you have the near and far fulfillment of Scripture. And I say near and far because you have a situation where the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by two kings. Rezin, king of Aram of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And these kings are threatening, and so the Lord speaks to Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem. And the Lord spoke to him, verse 10. The Lord spoke to him, to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So to test the Lord is to divine your own, or to decide, not divine, but to decide yourself the kind of test that God has to measure up according to what you think. But when God says, make a test, then you should make a test. But Ahaz is not saying he's going to do that, and I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. In verse 13 it says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, and he shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by the both of her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days of Ephraim and parted from Judah. And so he says, these two kings will be gone when this baby is born, and he shall know to refuse, before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So there is a baby who was born of a maiden, perhaps Isaiah's wife, perhaps the king's wife. We're not perfectly sure in the text, but there was a baby that was born, and before this baby was old enough to discern between good and evil, or was old enough to discern between good and evil, the land is forsaken. If I'm reading the Old Testament scriptures from a historical standpoint, I say, well, this passage is fulfilled. But there are things about this passage that have sort of a sense of there's more to it than that. But I wouldn't know that until I come to the New Testament, where I really know that because of the way in which this is quoted. But you also note when you turn to Isaiah 9, it's still talking about the birth of this a child. And it's talking about a miraculous birth and the birth of this one and the birth of the one who is to be the Messiah. And you look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And here's this son that is given, and he is Mighty God. So I can guarantee you that though you might wonder about Isaiah chapter 7 and the fulfillment of that promise, this promise is spectacular. Because it says, "A child is to be born, and the government will be upon his shoulder forever, and he will be Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Mighty God." So we say this is truly something very, very special. God with us. And you look at this statement, that would make me, as a you're examining a text, may go back and look at this in chapter 7 and then say, well, you know, here we have this promise of this birth, and it's God who is with us, but is there more to that? But as you study the scriptures and as you ponder these things, and that's what the Old Testament prophets did, they would record scripture and then they would ponder the text. But here the angel becomes a commentary on the text. And it says, you know, that birth that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 7, that was fulfilled in the days of Ahaz in a near fulfillment of that, but there's a far aspect of that fulfillment, and the far aspect of that fulfillment points to this time. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." The Old Testament word for that is used is a word that means young maiden. The New Testament word that is used here is a word that means virgin. This word is very clear. The other word allows for a near and far fulfillment. This word is a virgin birth. And it says, "The virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated, which being interpreted, means God is with us. So as Mary and Joseph looked at this baby, they looked at this baby and said, this is a baby. This is a human being. And they also could look at this baby and say, this is the Son of God. This is God. God with us. And you'll have passages of Scripture that says, and Mary in particular was pondering these things in her heart. I imagine she was pondering these things in her heart. The great deal to ponder. And to look at this little child and say, this is God with us. This is the fulfillment of the promises. This is an amazing thing. And that's why it's so interesting today when people celebrate Christmas. They never see all of this. They say, oh, it's the birth of Jesus Christ. He's a great religious leader. They say, no, this is not just the birth. This is the miraculous birth of the Son of God, Son of Man, who came to save. This is God with us. And just as this sign was given to the Old Testament king to show that God was with them in saving them from disaster, this is the God who saves us eternally from sin and death. He saves us from everything. This God who saves. It's interesting also that you have Joseph when he hears this truth and when he rejoices in this truth, it says that he, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, there are many passages in the Bible and many times in the Bible where I would like to know more. And this is one of those. You know, it just seems this supernatural, extraordinary, seems so ordinary. Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded, went, and this wedding procession takes place. He takes Mary to be his wife, did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Like, and then what? Well, what was that like? And then this little baby, and people ask me, I don't know, you get asked questions over and over again, but people said, you know, did this little baby cry? So I make up answers. I just have to give some kind of answer. So I said, well, I'm sure the baby cries when he's hungry. I mean, it's the way what babies do when they're hungry. And we also know when babies cry, sometimes if you're not attentive enough, they cry and then they kind of say, "It's come on." You know, it's the way they sort of go from this cry, I'm hungry, to cry, mad, I'm angry that you're not taking care of me at this point. I need some help right now. I have some needs that need to be taken care of. And the baby is kind of, but I don't think that ever happened with Jesus. He asked me my opinion. I said, I think here's this little baby. What did he look like as a 2-year-old? What did he look like as a 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, a teenager? It's amazing, you know, and you know, someone has sort of humorously said, you know, you'd think with the Son of God living in your house, you might keep a diary or something on this, or, you know, write some things down, and, you know, this is like, you know, my life with the Son of God. It seems kind of special. But it's just like, and called his name Jesus. Then it goes on to point out that after Jesus was born, the wise men come, and you know, Joseph is learning this is not only Jesus the Savior, it's Jesus the King. But all of this is so wonderful, and it should cause us, as we look at this great event, and as we celebrate Christmas, as we rejoice with this holiday that is so meaningful to us, it ought to be a meaningful to us to note that this is a glorious moment in time. In fact, this is such a glorious moment in time that I really think the Lord says the whole world's going to celebrate this, whether they understand it or not. Everybody's going to have Christmas. They're going to do all kinds of things that are kind of strange, but they're going to celebrate this whole thing of Christmas. And because the Savior is born. This is God with us, the Savior who saves us. And it is announced by God. And the angels rejoice, and we should rejoice, and this is a spectacular moment in time. And every time in which we approach Christmas, we should approach it from this vantage point. God fulfilling his promises. The Son of God being born. Our Savior being born. The God-man. Great truth. As we go on to see the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, this is the promise of God fulfilled in saving us, just like he promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God keeps his word. And the promises are fulfilled in such a way that we say, glory be to God for that which he has done. So God gives promises and he keeps his promises, that we may know that his provision comes from him. And Joseph knew that truth. Mary knew that truth. And we know that truth. Which is the reason why we give glory to God for sending the Savior who saved us from our sins. And he's coming again. And we live in expectation of the Lord coming again. And one of these days, and I don't know when, but one of these days, he's going to appear just like he appeared here. Only this will not be in a humble circumstance. He's going to appear in all of his glory. And we with him in glory. That's a great moment. That day is coming. And they waited 4,000 years. We've waited 2,000. We've waited a short period of time. 4,000 years for the first time. Perhaps he's coming soon. But we live in expectation of him, and God always keeps his promises. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the promises that you have in the Old Testament that you have given. The promises that you explain to us, the promises that you make so that we will know that you are keeping your word and you are doing exactly according to your purpose. You are not a God who makes the most of human history. You are the God who directs human history and accomplishes your purposes. That we may say you have been faithful in keeping the promise, that seed promise of Genesis 3:15 and the many promises throughout the Old Testament. And we look at this time of year and we say, glory be, Lord God, to you. Glory be to God for that which you have done. For you have been faithful in keeping your word and faithful in saving us and faithful in bringing us to glory. We pray that you will continue to accomplish your purposes by your grace and for your glory, that we may worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.